Chapter 6, verses 15 to 23 as our passage for this morning. And this is a very, very simple passage in many, many ways, and yet it reflects a very, very profound truth. Paul, in these verses, repeats over and over again basically the same thing from different angles. But the truth that lies inherent in what he says is a very, very significant, important truth, and one which we do well to take heed to. And so this morning, as we consider these verses, I want you to see what the Spirit of God would have for you from this in relation to your own life as you think about it. And so, first of all, you have sin, and then you have salvation. And then when you come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about sanctification or holy living. Now that sin is taken care of, now that you have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, now that God has declared you righteous by your faith in Christ, now that your sin is forgiven, in Romans 6 he says, now start acting like it. Now start living as forgiven people. Now that you have a righteousness that's imputed to you, start living that righteousness out in your life. And if chapters 1 to 3 is theological, and if chapters 4, 5 are theological, then chapter 6 is practical. Here's what you are, now act like it. Even as Dr. Kuyper suggested to us from John 1, this is becoming what you are. In effect, you are righteous in the sight of God. Chapter 6 says, now act like it. And that's the injunction of Paul in this chapter. Now, Paul really presents two things in chapter 6, two tremendous reasons why the believer should not sin. You remember the first question of the first verse of chapter 6? We'll see how it parallels the question of verse 15. But before we see that, keep in mind that Paul is presenting here two arguments or two reasons why the believer, the Christian, should not keep on sinning. And the argument, you know, now, well, Paul, we've been saved by grace, and if we stand in grace and everything's grace, let sin so grace can abound. I mean, if God covers sin with grace, let's have a lot of sin so God can bring a lot of grace. And Paul says, now, wait a minute, don't give me that kind of logic. I'm going to give you two great, big, giant, stupendous, monumental reasons why Christians shouldn't sin. Why you should not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why, as 8:13 says, you should kill it when it comes up. Why? Two reasons. Number one, we saw last week in verses 1 to 14, and that is, you are united with Jesus Christ. You're in a vital union with Him. You have died to sin. Now, we saw that dying to sin doesn't mean that you're insensitive to it. It just means that you've paid its penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. And if you were united with Christ, if you have been identified with Christ, you were identified in His what? His death. And so you paid the penalty. You're alive unto God. You've paid sin's penalty already. It has no claim on you. When you came into union with Jesus Christ, you died with Him. You rose with Him. And so you're in newness of life. Sin has no claim on you. You've already paid its penalty. Paul says, therefore, the first reason a Christian doesn't go on sinning is because he has paid sin's penalty. Sin has no claim on him anymore. And now we come to the second reason why a Christian doesn't go on sinning. And it is this, verses 15 to 23, because you have chosen to become a slave to God, and being a slave presupposes that you will be obedient. That's the argument of verses 15 to 23. A Christian doesn't go on sinning because he has voluntarily chosen to become a slave to God, a slave, a bond slave to Jesus Christ, and that presupposes the fact that he's going to be obedient. How could a Christian say, I want to be a slave to God, and then go out and do what he wants to do? That's Paul's argument. Now let's notice the comparison between each of these two sections. First of all, in verse 15, there's a question. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Now, that's exactly the same question of verse 1. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Both of these arguments start with a question. If we're under grace, if the law has no claim, let's really sin and live it up. And then God can just put grace all over everywhere, and we can express our depravity, and God can express His grace, and both of us will be happy. That's the question. Now, if Paul's talking about free grace, does that mean we can sin all we want because it's under grace? So both of them start with the same question. Now, notice both of them have the same answer. Two words. Verse 15, what are they? God forbid. Verse 2, what are they? God forbid. Absolutely no. And then he follows that answer up the same way in both cases by a question. Look at verse 3. Here's why God forbid. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? We've died to it. We've paid its penalty. What are we going to do? Go back into our dead old life and live it again? He answers with a question in verse 2. Now look at verse 16. He answers with a question there. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Again, he answers with a question and proceeds throughout the rest of the passage to explain that question. Now, in verse 2, he answered with a question and spent verses 3 to 14 explaining it. And in verse 16, he answers with a question and spends verses 17 to 23 explaining it. Now, this is a lot simpler passage than the first 14 verses. This is very basic and yet very, very important. So then, Paul's argument of chapter 6 is this. In verses 1 to 14, Paul tells us that through faith in Christ, symbolized in baptism, we are united with Christ. Therefore, we died with Him to sin, paid the penalty, and rose to newness of life. So we shouldn't want to serve sin if we're dead to it. And then in verses 15 to 23, he says, we have, by receiving Christ, become slaves to God and are committed to surrender, to yield, and to obey God. That's what verse 16 is all about. Look at it again. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. In other words, if you have yielded your life to God, it presupposes obedience. He says this is a universal law in the middle of verse 16, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. If you choose to serve sin, you serve it. If you choose to serve God, you serve it. That's a law that operates. Paul is saying in verse 16, once you have chosen your master, you have no more choice but to obey him. Now this is not the bondage of legalism with Christ. This is the bondage of love. You have chosen Jesus Christ. You have begun a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Does not that presuppose that love brings about an obedience? This is the universal law, that a man becomes the moral slave of his choice. Think about it. You become a moral slave to what you choose to do. If you yield to sin, that sin will get a grip on you. If I lie once, not only is it likely that I'm going to lie again, but that first lie has put me in its power and leads me to that second lie. Because that first lie soiled my conscience and dimmed the light in my heart. Once I choose my master, I serve my master because it has control over me. That's exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he said, no man can serve what? Two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. That's what Jesus said. Take your pick. It can't be done. You say, well, that sounds awfully legalistic. Oh, that sounds like an awful lot of legalism. Well, don't you ever forget this. Your freedom in Christ doesn't presuppose that you can do anything you want. There is a sense in which you're bound to obedience. In 1 John, John said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Lord said that. John says, if you say you love God and don't keep His commandments, you don't love God. The bondage of love is not a grievous bondage. It is not the legalism of do, don't, do, don't. It is simply the obedience of love. But if you're a slave to sin, you're going to be its slave, progressively worse and worse and worse. Jesus said, I think it's John 8:34, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." And the word sin in the first phrase in that verse is singular. It could be translated, whoever commits a sin is the servant of sin. When you have opened the door the first time, it is very easy for sin to flood because sin becomes your master. Now he's talking about believers too. In 2 Peter 2:19, some more light on this. Let me read this to you. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. Listen to this. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. If you're overcome of sin, you become the bond slave to sin. But on the other hand, says the Apostle Paul, if you are overcome of Jesus Christ, if you have chosen Christ to be the ruler of your life, that presupposes that Christ and that bondage to Christ is going to be dictating what you do. You say, can a Christian become a servant of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Now, I believe primarily right here he's talking about unbelievers. But I still believe the principle is very, very obvious, that a Christian can become in servitude to sin. You undoubtedly know of Christians who have been involved in the Lord's work and all of a sudden have disappeared. All of a sudden have sort of slidden into nothingness, spiritually speaking. And have had long lapses in their spiritual life, and then all of a sudden some traumatic experience has driven them back to Jesus Christ. And I think you and I well know that in our own lives, from time to time as we live in this world, as we are inundated by the temptations of Satan, and as we do not claim the victory in Christ, that we ourselves find ourselves in patterns of sinning that could well be stated as we are servants to sin. It seems as though you can never stop with one sin. It always leads to others. And it can happen to a believer. The Old Testament called it backsliding. The Baptists call it backsliding. I call it becoming a servant to sin, even as a believer. And it can happen. You all know it can happen. I know it can happen because it's happened to each of us. Sin creeps in and takes that one bite and then it just eats away until we become its bond slave, and whoever overcomes us, we're in bondage to that. Now, that does not mean that we've lost our salvation. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Why do you let it happen when it doesn't have to happen? You've already paid the penalty. Paul has just shown how ridiculous it is for a Christian to sin in the light of the fact that he's dead to sin. How stupid it is for us to let sin master us when we've said that we want God to be our master, than to fall back and let sin run our lives when we've said we want our allegiance to be to God, says Paul, is ridiculous. So there are two great reasons in this chapter why the believer cannot even entertain the thought of sin, let alone come up with some dumb argument like let sin so God can exhibit His grace. There are two reasons why we shouldn't even entertain the thought. Number one, I am united with Christ. I've died to sin. And number two, I've chosen to be the slave of God rather than the slave of sin. And why would I want to go back on my choice? And so verses 15 to 23 discusses our slavery to God. Now really, the term slavery, I really don't like that term for a Christian. And Paul didn't like it either, so I'm in good company. Look at verse 19. Paul gives us an apology. He says, I speak after the manner of what? Of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, he says, I know I'm using a lousy illustration, but because you're human, I've got to use an illustration. And if you reflect upon that, you go back to chapter 5, verse 17, and he said, we're kings. 5:17, he says that we reign in life. We are kings. It's a long way from a king to a slave, folks. Or you go to Revelation 1 and it says we're kings and priests. And Paul says, I really don't like to call you slaves. But just to get the idea across, I'm going to use that illustration. And so he does this. In these verses, and we're going to move through them, he illustrates two slaveries. The slavery to sin and the slavery to God. He talks about them from three aspects: their beginning, their development, and how they end. The beginning of slavery to sin, how it develops and how it ends. The beginning of slavery to God, how it develops and how it ends. And he sums it up very beautifully, as we shall see. Let's notice how these slaveries begin in verse 17. "But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now here are the beginnings of slavery. But before he gets into that, notice the first phrase of verse 17. Fantastic statement that Paul makes. And it has great theological implication. He says, "But God be thanked." Now get that. Who is responsible for breaking our slavery to sin? Are we? Not on your life. God be thanked. Paul knew that salvation was all of God. In Romans 1:8, he says, "I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ for you all." It is God that is responsible for the breaking of the chains of sin, not ourselves. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No man can pick himself up by his bootstraps. No man can regenerate his own life. No man can erase his own spots. It is all of God and none of us." And Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith" who? "Christ has made you free." You didn't get free on your own. He made you free. He had to come in and unshackle you. You couldn't do it on your own. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Paul says, "It was God who came down to me, who was the chief of sinners, and by His mercy redeemed me, that He might make me a pattern or an example of the world of what the mercy of God can do." It is God that redeems. It is all of God. The transformation from slavery to sin that Paul is getting ready to talk about, the transformation from doing the devil's work to doing God's work, is a work of God, and God is to be thanked for it. I don't pat myself on the back and say, "Boy, MacArthur, you're a sharpie. Man, you could have blown it, but you had the sense to come to Christ." Oh, isn't that nauseating? I didn't have the sense. Romans 3, no man seeks after whom? God. God does the seeking. I told you before, you don't read in the Bible about the lost sheep looking for the shepherd. The shepherd sought the sheep. Jesus said, "I am come to seek and to save." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Luke 19. And so it is God. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, he says that we were chosen in Him before what? The foundations of the world. It is God's work, not our work. Paul says, "God be thanked that there was a transformation between slavery to sin and slavery to God, and it wasn't your work, it was God's work." You know, David knew that everything that came from God. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, the Father of lights." But 1 Chronicles is a fascinating thing. Let me just read this to you. David had been instructed to build... Well, actually, David was praying, but Solomon was instructed to build the temple. It was going to be a fabulous thing, just fantastic. And David didn't know where they were going to get all the supply to build it. It was a tremendous thing. And David prays a prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 that's got to be one of the most beautiful prayers anywhere in the Bible. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 11, I just love this. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all." Somebody ought to set that to music. "Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all, and in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name." Then David says this, "But who am I, and what are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" In other words, how are we going to come up with all these things for this temple? We don't have them. "For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee." Do you get that? That's the essence of our giving. We're giving back what is His. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. So David prays. As I was reading that, I was thinking about the truth of the fact that we look to expansion and buildings, and it is all God's. It is all God's to supply. Who are we that we could supply? But God has all things. And so Paul says in verse 17 that any transformation that took place in your life, that any change that came about in your life is a result of the work of God and not you. And that's exactly what Paul meant in Ephesians 2 when he said it's by grace through faith, not of works, lest we would all go around blowing our own horn. All right, he says, but God be thanked because, look at this, that whereas you were the servants of sin, you were, from when was I a servant of sin? Somebody might argue and say, why, I'm not in slavery to sin. I'm a wonderful fellow. I do such wonderful things. I give to the community chest, the United Fund, and all this and that. Now, wait a minute. When were you a slave of sin? I'll tell you when. The verb were is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect in the Greek that designates a past experience. What this verse really says is this. Your slavery to sin began the day that you were born. You have always been a slave of sin. You have always been the servants of sin. It's your natural condition. It began when you were born, even as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And Paul has shown us in chapter 5 that we sinned in Adam. When Adam died, we died. We were born in sin. That's the beginning of one slavery. You were born a slave to sin. You know, I've heard people say, and so many people, one particular guy that I can think of that I've been working on for years always gives me the same argument about the gospel. He says, well, if I become a Christian, I won't be free to do what I want. And I said, boy, I've said this to him so many times, if you only knew that you are the captive slave of sin, every breath you breathe, you can't do one good thing. And if the deed itself might have intrinsic good, the motive is bad. Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. If it doesn't involve faith in God, it's sin. I don't care if the deed itself may have intrinsic good, the motive is bad. It's self-gratification some way or another. And so sin is real, and sin is slavery beyond all concepts of slavery. Slavery to the incapacity to do anything right. That's how it begins. It begins the first breath you took in this world. That's the beginning of the first slavery. What about the beginning of the second contrasted slavery, the slavery to God? Look at verse 17. But he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Now he says, here's the other kind of slavery. When did it happen? When did I become a slave of God? When you obeyed from the heart. The form of doctrine. What doctrine? What is Paul's form of doctrine? The gospel of God. When you received the gospel of God into your life, that is when you became a slave to God. That's the beginning of this other slavery. What a change. You know, he's saying to these Romans, aren't you happy about it? I can hear these Romans being excited about this verse. You have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine. You say, well, what does he mean by the form of doctrine? Is there some kind of a formal doctrinal creed that you have to sign to become a Christian? Do you sign your name on the dotted line to become a slave of God? No, the form of doctrine is interesting, though. The word form or the word pattern indicates this to us, that in the early church, they had a pattern for the systematic presentation of the gospel. And if you read the book of Romans carefully, you're going to know that Paul presents it systematically. There were no such thing as instant converts in the early church. Not anywhere that we can find historically, and certainly no indication from Scripture. There was a systematic presentation of the gospel in the early church. In fact, a person who wanted to become a part of the church had to go through 3 years of training before he was allowed to become a full-fledged member. I mean, they wanted them to know what they were getting into. No man was ever allowed into the early church in a moment of emotion alone. Emotion is involved in salvation, but not emotion alone. He was instructed. He had to know all of the ramifications of the gospel. He had to know what he was doing. He was deliberately shown exactly what it involved. He was shown what Christ offered and what Christ demanded of him. Then he made his decision. It wasn't easy. It wasn't to run up to somebody and say, "Hey, how would you like the abundant life? Sign on the dotted line." Never. Never. It involved all of the aspects of the gospel. It wasn't easy, but look what happened in verse 18 when it came. And it's still the same today. Being then made what? Free from sin. You became what? Notice that. When you got free from sin, you became a slave again. God didn't free you just to run amok. God didn't say, "Well, you're loose from sin." You changed one slavery for another slavery. But this isn't a grievous slavery. It's the bondage of love. But it is slavery. And so many people, when they're teaching in the book of Romans, get this idea of lawlessness. You know, that this is what we call in theology antinomianism, without law. The idea that now the Christian's under no bondage. We're completely free from the law. Well, what are you talking about? Right here it says we're slaves to righteousness. And the word doulos is slave, just plain slave. We are still, because we've chosen to serve God, to be servants of God. We are slaves. We have a different master, but we're still slaves. Our slavery is no longer grievous. It is a slavery of love. And you know what it produces? It produces joy, not a burden. Now can you see what Paul is saying in reference to verse 15? The guy says, "Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" God forbid, says Paul. You've been set free from the law. You paid its penalty. Broken law has no claim on you, for you stand in God's grace. But then you've become a slave to God. Now are you going to turn that slavery into some kind of liberty to go around sinning? God forbid. You say, "Well, what does it mean that I have become free from sin but a slave of righteousness?" It means this. For the first time in your life, now watch this one. For the first time in your life, you have the ability to do good. Did you get that? For the first time in your life, you can do what's right for a change. The unsaved person can't do one right thing. Liberty in Christ is not libertinism. It is not, "I can do what I want." It is not, "Now I'm a Christian, I can do what I please." It is, "Now I'm a Christian, for the first time, I can do what God pleases." Get that? That's it. That's Christian liberty. I'm not free to do what I want. I'm free to do what God wants. For the first time, I can do it. That's liberty. I'm free to do right and enjoy the results. Not, "Now that I'm a Christian, I can do wrong." And there are lots of groups that teach that. You become a Christian, you go do anything you want. Not on your life. It's not freedom to do wrong. It's, for the first time in my life, I have the capacity by the indwelling Spirit and the fact that I'm freed from sin to do what's right. That's liberty. That's the liberty that comes in Christ. So Paul says, "You chose your master, now serve him." You know, in the Catholic Church, there's an order of monks called the Benedictine Order. Any of you familiar with it probably are well aware of the Benedictine Order. Very, very rigid and ritualistic order. And when a man wants to become a part of the Benedictine Order, this is the process he goes through. He shows up at the monastery or whatever it is, and he is given a room, four walls, and a bed, and a table. And he takes off his worldly clothes and he hangs them in his room. And he puts on the robes of a Benedictine monk on probation. He has a year probation. And for a solid year, his clothes of the world hang in his cell. Anytime during that year, he can take off his monk's habit, put on his clothes, and walk out. But when that year is up, his clothes are taken and burned. You see, the Benedictine monks want somebody to know what he's doing. They want him to know what he's getting into. And they want him to know that for that first year, until he really understands, he can walk away anytime he wants. And you know, so it is with Christianity. Jesus does not want followers, get it? He does not want followers who are not willing to count the cost. He does not want a man to express an impermanent loyalty on the crest of a wave of emotion. Jesus pointed this up so absolutely pointedly, and I want to read the portion of Scripture where he did this. Luke 14:25, "And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Disciple, that is counting the cost, folks. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and what? Counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it." Christ says, when you decide to be a slave to God, you better count the cost. Grace is free. But the Christian life is not an abandonment to do what you want. It's the privilege, the thrill, the joy, the tremendous excitement of, for the first time in your life, being able to do what God wants. You say, "Oh, that sounds like an awful slavery. I'd almost rather be a slave to sin than a slave to God." Oh, but wait a minute. I told you that slavery is really freedom. Let me put it this way. The greatest slavery in the world is freedom to sin. And the greatest freedom in the world is slavery to Jesus Christ. In John 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free." And in verse 36, and he says, "If the Son set you free, you shall be what? Free indeed." That kind of bondage is the opening of liberty. For the first time, you can do what's right. That's the freedom in Christ. And so two slaveries. One begins at birth. One begins by faith in Christ. Now that's how they begin. Let's look how they develop in verse 19. He's talked about their beginning, and quickly in verse 19, very simply, he kind of goes over the same things again now. In verse 19, their development. Here is the progression of slavery. Never stands still. It never stays what it is. It keeps moving. Watch. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." In other words, this is a simple illustration for your sake because you're human. "For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness." Now watch how it progresses. "And to iniquity, unto iniquity." You see the fact that sin begets sin. There's a progressive development. Now notice the other side. "Even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto what? Holiness." So there's a progression here. Neither one of the slaveries stands still. The result of the slavery of sin is more sin. The grim process of moral deterioration. You remember, you go back into Romans chapter 2, and we saw what Paul pointed up there. In verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." In other words, he says a sinner just keeps heaping it up. Piling it up. Sin begets sin. And later on, in chapter 1, it says that God gave them over to their own lust. And what happened? They got worse and worse. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy when he said, "Evil men shall wax worse and worse." It doesn't mean at the local car wash. It means, it's an old English word, it means they're going to grow worse and worse. Evil men wax worse and worse. They just keep getting... Every time I hear that word, I think of that ridiculous word in the old... They grow worse and worse. Sin begets sin. That's the way sin is. Sin is like cancer. It keeps reproducing its own cells. And whatever you yield to it, and it gets that first shot in there, it just grows and grows and grows. That's the way sin is. And so the development of it then. Sin begets sin. It's like cancer. It just keeps eating away. And if you choose to serve sin, it's a cruel master. Oscar Wilde, a brilliant British playwright, a scintillating writer, a brilliant mind, who wrote some of the greatest things in literature, come out of England, wound up in prison, in absolute disgrace, as a homosexual. And in his prison, he wrote his greatest work called De Profundis, and in it he said this. He said, "I forgot that the little things that a man does every day make or unmake character." He said, "I fail to realize that what you do in private, you will someday cry aloud from the housetops." And so sin begets sin. The result of sin is more sin. And then he says, but look at the development of the other side in verse 19. The result of slavery to God is the process of becoming holy. Don't you love that? Becoming more and more like Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we're His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Unto what? Good works. We're God's masterpiece being molded into the image of Christ. Every day He molds us. This is the progress, this is the development of slavery to Christ. We grow more and more like Him. You see, each slavery develops. Neither one stands still. Those that are slaves to God daily, little by little, are becoming like Him. And the image that Paul uses in Ephesians is the image of a sculptor. And I've often thought, every bit, a little bit every day, we become more and more like Christ. Then I thought about that and I thought, well, some people He molds and some people He chisels. You know. Some of us aren't moving as fast as others. But the promise of God is that the process has begun. And you may not have developed much, Christian, but I promise you one thing, God has never stopped working. And He may be molding you into the image, and you may mar that image somehow by sin, but He'll start again to mold you. And someday you're going to be like Christ, aren't you? When you see Him as He is. That's the promise that we have. It doesn't stand still. But you see, He says you're either a slave to one or the other. You see, a man doesn't choose whether he's going to be a slave or free. He just chooses whose slave he's going to be. Don't tell me you're nobody's slave. You're either the slave to God or to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, you're a slave to more sin and moral deterioration. If you're a slave to God, the end is holiness. Take your choice. I've made mine. Remember in Egypt, God's command to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's the only part we ever remember. You know what the rest of the statement is? Let my people go that they may serve me. God didn't say, Pharaoh, let them get out of there. I want them to just roam around and have a ball. God said, I want them out of there so they can go over there to that promised land. Now, they blew it because of their sin. But the whole point of letting them to let him go was not to have them wander around like they did. It was to let them go that they might be brought into a land flowing with milk and honey for the blessing of God, that they might become servants of God. That's the way God's slavery operates. This is Romans 6. Volume 1 is closed. We're in Volume 2, slavery to God. We're freed from serving sin. How ridiculous, says Paul, that we should go on sinning when we have become the slaves of God. So Paul contrasts the development of the two slaveries. Then quickly, he contrasts how they end in verses 20 to 23. Now watch them. What's the result of each of these slaveries? What's the ultimate end? Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, you were a slave to sin. There was no righteousness in you. What fruit had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, he says to these believers in Rome, look back and look at the results of that life. Isn't it a shameful thing? Aren't you ashamed of the results of that kind of living to sin? Verse 21 at the end, for the end of those things is what? Is death. What is the end of slavery to sin? For the wages of sin, verse 23, is death. That's the end of it. It begins at birth, progresses through life, and ends in death. Isn't it interesting how that unsaved people think they're really living? And the Apostle Paul says you're really dying. Sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, and leads to death. Spiritual, physical, and eternal death. So it is with sin. First time we do something wrong, we may hesitate. The second time it's easier, and then sin loses its terror and we don't care anymore. And death is the result. But look at the end of the other slavery. Verse 22. But now being made what? Free from sin. We're no longer bond slaves to sin. And become what? We're slaves to God. And what's the end? You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is what? Everlasting life. Oh, what a contrast. Death is the end of sin. Life is the end of righteousness. Oh, it reminds you of the Old Testament. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, what? We'll be slaves to the Lord. I don't think there's much of a choice, really. If you want righteousness, holiness, and life, or if you want sin and sin and sin and death. And so verse 23 sums it up. The wages of sin is death. That's what we do deserve. But the gift of God, notice it's a gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we don't deserve. But that's what God gives us. So Paul's argument is complete in chapter 6. If we are one with Christ, which we are, then in Christ we have died to sin and risen to life with God. If we are slaves to God, which we are, then we're committed to obey Him. And it's not a grievous slavery, it's a joyous slavery of love. And Paul says it's inconceivable, in view of this, that we could go on sinning. Do you know this morning the freedom of being a bond slave to God? Do you know the bondage of love that makes us want to serve Him? I trust that you do. Oh, I trust the transition has taken place in your life. This week I was at Hume Lake in a conference, and I'm going to close with this story. And I was in a room about 11 o'clock at night with about 10 or 12 football players. And they wanted to ask me questions about God. They weren't Christians. And we just had kind of a little buzz time. And I just sat there and we talked about football a little bit, and I told them some of my experiences and identified with them a little bit on that. And then they began to ask me some questions. And they said this. One of the guys said, hey, what bothers me is that I don't know if I want to become a Christian. I have to do all those things. You know, that's the idea of the slavery to God. Just do all those things. And I said, let me illustrate it this way. He said, I'd have to give up all the things I like to do all the things I don't like. I said, you're right if you look at it like that. But I said, let me illustrate it to you this way. Here you have a table. And on this table are all the things in your life. Over here is sins, just really neat, fun type sins. Boy, you love them. Big, high price tag, very valuable stuff. Over here, church, the Bible, you know, zero. And a guy looks at that and he says, now if I become a Christian, I got to push off all the things I love and go do all those things I don't like. But I said, now wait a minute. That isn't the way it works. When you become a Christian, you don't do all the things you don't like. You don't give up anything. I said, you don't give up one single thing. He said, you don't? I said, no. He got real interested. I said, you know what happened? Now get it. I said, when you become a Christian, God gives you a new set of price tags. And you go back to that same table. And all of a sudden, that which you thought was valuable is worthless. And that which you thought was worthless is priceless. In other words, it's not a giving up. It's a whole new concept of living. You know something? Do you know that every time I want to, I rob a bank? Do you know that? Do you know every single time I want to, I lie? But you know what? I don't want to rob a bank. And I don't want to lie. Why? Those things are worthless. I have priceless things now in my slavery to God. That's my allegiance. It's a new allegiance. Why do I want to reopen volume 1? So says Paul. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we've been able to talk about these truths. And God, we pray that somehow along these lines we can identify ourselves in some kind of a slavery, some kind of a bondage, for truly we are. But oh, how we want to tell you, God, this morning that we love you. And oh, what a joy it is to be slaves of yours, to think that we'd even be worthy to serve you. Oh, the slavery to Christ is not grievous, it's joyous. Even as Paul said, I count all things but loss that I may win Christ. For to me to live is Christ, to die gain. God, we thank you that the end of it is life everlasting. God, help each person before he leaves this building to choose in his own life whom he will serve.